Well, thank you again for having me here today. Rhonda and I are so blessed to be able to be with you this morning and to be able to worship with you here. I've always enjoyed coming here. I think I tell you that every time that I get to preach to you. If you have your Bibles, you can open them first to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We're going to read some verses there. It is a beautiful day today. It's always a beautiful day to be in the Lord's house, to worship Him and sing praise to His name. I'm always impressed at how God moves ahead of us and prepares the way, from what Brother Bruce mentioned earlier, the insert that you have today, the reading there. I scanned through that, and it is good preparation for this message that you're about to hear this morning. And on top of that, we've been acknowledging a sovereign God this morning who is in control and who has everything working as it pleases Him. And that is, in essence, the highlight of this message this morning. The title for the message this morning is Reformation, Revolution, Republic, God and America. And Brother Bruce asked me to preach on the Reformation, and he mentioned in particular its impact on our nation. And if there is no Reformation, you could argue that there would be no United States of America. That and other things contributed to the founding of this country. And I will stand before you this morning unapologetically proclaiming that I believe America to be, the United States of America, to be the greatest nation that has existed on the face of this earth, all because of the foundational principles that were put into place and acted upon in the founding of this country. I do express great concern over where we're at currently as a nation, but I believe strongly in these things. So in a sense, this morning, I'm wearing two hats. One hat is that of the preacher of the Word of God, who believes every word of the Bible to be true, and that also of the historian who has long believed in the principles of the founding of the United States of America. As a preacher, I've preached God's Word for over 36 years now. My love for history goes back to my childhood, practically to when I first learned how to read. And I am now blessed to be in my seventh year of teaching high school history in a public school classroom. And I'm going to attempt to try to combine these two things in this message here this morning. At Akron High School, I get to teach American history to ninth graders. And that history is pretty much from 1890 to the present. I get to teach world history to 10th graders. That covers the time period of 1500 to the present, which, by the way, one of the first things we talk about is the Reformation. I get to teach civics and economics to 11th graders. And then my probably favorite class would be the AP U.S. History class that I teach to 11th and 12th graders, which is really a college-level class. And it's the entirety of American history from Columbus to the present day. And the students who take that class are the high achievers. And so we have a lot of fun talking about history. And some of the things that you're going to hear this morning get told to pretty much each one of those groups of or classes that I teach. And I occasionally will have students ask me, well, Mr. Spradlin, you're not supposed to talk about religion in school. To which I reply, this is history. You can't teach history, you can't talk about history without talking about religion. And then I also remind them what I tell every class, first day of school, every school year, that their history teacher is going to teach them history, and that they need to understand that I have a bias. And I tell them everyone has a bias. Amen. Bias is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be. It can be taken to extremes and become a bad thing. But if you are biased towards good principles of living, that's a good thing, right? I remind them that my bias is, first of all, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that that automatically affects my worldview, how I look at the world and how I look at history. I also tell them I'm very conservative, and I want them to understand that. And I tell them, if you believe differently, that's fine. That's what this classroom is for. Be prepared to discuss these things. Just make sure you're prepared to discuss with facts and not feelings. And I emphasize that. So I get to talk about some of the things we're going to talk about here almost every day of the school year. And I enjoy it immensely. I enjoy it because of my belief in God as sovereign and my belief in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior. Psalm chapter 1, let's read there. I want to read the first six verses here. This was the topic of our fifth Saturday meeting a couple of times ago, two times ago. And when I was preparing for this message, these verses just kind of stuck with me here. And so I want to start with this because I think this really helps us get a good starting point into what we're going to talk about. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now asking your blessing upon the reading of your word, upon these verses and the other verses we shall read. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning and for you to accomplish your purpose in this message. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how you are indeed sovereign, how you indeed are in control, and may we ever put our trust and our faith in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are still in your Bible there, you might turn to Psalm 119, 105, might possibly be a verse that you have memorized. We use it a lot in things like Vacation Bible School. But my first point this morning has to do with something called the Reformation. Psalm 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We have been blessed by God, and I think we probably really take this for granted, but we've been blessed by God in that He has given to us the Word of God. We call it the Bible. It comes to us in two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. And in it we have not everything there is to know about God, but everything He wants us to know is found in His Word. And it is a true blessing to have this word. And it is a responsibility that we all have as believers to make this word the guide for our life. Not the words of man, but the words of this book should be our guide. And we should strive every day to live as best we can according to the directions, the commandments found in this word. This is very important. But being human, we sometimes stray from God's Word. And that's where I want to begin our story, the history part of this message this morning. We have God's Word finally and completely revealed in New Testament days. In those years after Jesus was crucified and rose again, in the days that those first disciples who would be called apostles began to lead the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the known world at that time. And God would, through them, have the New Testament written, basically, from Matthew to Revelation. And God's people followed that, and the churches were established that believed the Word of God. But we know from Paul's writing in the New Testament that even very quickly, some began to stray away. There was a problem with that in Galatia, that he wrote the letter to the Galatians to address. There were problems going on in the church at Corinth, and 1 and 2 Corinthians addressed some of those issues, and most of those issues were issues brought into the church from outside, from the world. You know what? The church faces those same things today, okay? And those same pressures, those same trials, those same problems. Well, it was that way in the days after the New Testament. Over the next 100 to 200 to 300 years, there were those who followed diligently the Word of God, and there were those who began to stray away from the Word of God. And the divergence of some from the truth would lead to the formation of what at one point would be called the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not here to bash any other particular Christian belief, but I am here to state the facts as I know them. And what I know about the Roman Catholic Church was it very quickly, once the church became the state church of the Roman Empire, which was around 300 or so AD, the church began to become more concerned about bringing in numbers than they were about staying true to the Word of God. And they began to take in practices that were not from the Scriptures, church practice, not scriptural. They began to deviate doctrinally. They began, for one thing, to baptize babies. Okay, that is not what the Scriptures teach us about baptism. The Scriptures clearly teach us, first of all, that baptism is full immersion. Secondly, that it should be one who is baptized should be one who is old enough to understand that they have had a religious experience, a religious conversion, and that they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church got away from those things because they wanted as many people as possible to come into the church. And there's a lot of other things, and I'm not going to get into a lot of details, just to let you know that you have this path of believers who are staying true to the Word of God, and diverging from this path will be the Catholic Church. The significance here is the Catholic Church will become the dominant religion in Europe in all those years, from 300 up to 1500 AD, about 1200 years there. Controlled everything, particularly in Western Europe. Nations wouldn't make decisions without conferring with the Pope to see what he had to say. And so they wielded a great deal of power, and they accumulated a great deal of wealth. And those two things are rarely good for any person, let alone any organization. And so this Catholic Church moved away. And to preserve that power, they reach a point where the only allowed scriptures would be in the Latin language, which was the language of ancient Rome. And that was the language that hardly anybody, the common people, hardly knew. Nobody knew it. Only the priest and the leadership in the Catholic Church and certain elite intellectuals knew Latin, and so the common everyday person couldn't read the Word of God for themselves. Therefore, they were left to just accept what their priest was telling them. More and more, the Catholic Church will cast aside doctrines of the Scriptures, including what I refer to as the doctrines of grace. And they adopted in its place a salvation by works methodology. Basically, you earn your own salvation, and your salvation depends upon you. And I'm here to tell you very quickly that I'm so glad that that's not true. Because if my salvation depended on what I could do, I would fail. I'm so thankful it's all about what Jesus has done already for us. But they took on those things. He also developed this idea of indulgences, meaning that if a person sinned, and according to their theology, okay, if you sin, because you can earn your salvation, you can also lose your salvation. So if you sin, then you're in danger of being sent to hell. And of course, this created a great fear among people. And so they developed this idea of the selling of indulgences, meaning if you sinned, you could go to your priest to confess that sin, and if you would pay him some money, or money to the church, then your sins would be forgiven. That's not just wrong, that's sacrilegious. That is an affront to God. Because there's only one way to pay for your sins, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So along the way, there will be some people who get concerned. They get concerned because they can't read the Bible for themselves, or the common people couldn't. And some begin to make copies of the Bible in the language of the people, be it in English or German or whatever. And the Catholic Church cracked down on that. And if they caught you doing that, and they reprimanded you, and you continue to do it, you could end up like some like Jan Hus, who would be burned at the stake for doing that, executed. And then along comes a man by the name of Martin Luther. In Germany, he was a priest, but in reading the Bible for himself, because he could read Latin, he began to have some serious issues with what the church was teaching. He was very concerned about the selling of indulgences, in particular, as well as the idea of salvation by works. And so he would, on this day, in 1517, I believe it was, nail on the door of his church 95 theses, or 95 statements where he disagreed with the Catholic Church. Now, he would have soon met the same end as Jan Hus. He would have been burned at the stake, except for one thing, and that was, in the meantime, the printing press had been invented by a fellow German by the name of Gutenberg. And because of that, these 95 theses could be printed up rather quickly and began to spread out all over Europe. And he gains a following that serves to be a protection for him. The church is afraid to just burn him at the stake. They do excommunicate him. And following him will be, his followers will become known as Lutherans. Not too long after this, a man by the name of John Calvin will come along, and he too, being concerned about certain doctrines of the church, would develop what some people refer to as the tulip, and hence those who believe in doctrines of grace are often referred to as Calvinists. He had some other things. He did believe in baptizing babies, though, okay? So I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a scripturalist. I believe what the Word of God says. But he comes along, and he develops a following, and there will be a man by the name of John Knox who will come to spend some time with him. Knox was from Scotland. He would return to Scotland with much of Calvin's beliefs. And from that, the Presbyterian Church will be formed. And many of the Reformed churches will come into existence at that time, what are referred to as Reformed churches. And then there's going to be one more group actually two more, but one more that will break away from the Catholic Church, and that is the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. Now, their beginnings are not so high as being issues of Scripture. Theirs is much more worldly and mundane. What you have is the King of England at that time, Henry VIII, is married. And he was very concerned about having a male heir. And his wife, Catherine of Aragon, does not give him a son. And so after a period of time, he petitions the Catholic Church for an annulment. After all, he's the King of England. They should just grant him an annulment. And the Catholic Church did not do that. The Pope refused to. So what does Henry VIII do? He breaks away and makes his own church, declares himself the head of that church, and has it proclaimed that he can't have that annulment that he sought after. By the way, he'd go on to have five more wives and only have one male heir who would become king, but then would die at the age of 15 from an illness. But there you have the Anglican Church. Now, there is one more group that I want to make mention of. You remember early in the message, I was talking about how there are people who follow after God's word, and then some diverge from that. The Catholic Church diverged big time. Remember that? Well, there are people who stay true to the doctrines of the Bible throughout all those years. They will be called by different names and be in different places around Europe, Donatus, Waldenses, and others. At the time that the Reformation begins to occur, the name that they were being called was Anabaptist. That was a name given to them to make fun of them because they practiced that if you were one of these other faiths and you came to them to be a Anabaptist, be a member of that particular church, they would rebaptize you because they didn't believe in infant baptism. And so they made fun of them for that, called them the rebaptizers or the Anabaptists, okay? So that group is already there. They are not a breakaway from the Catholic Church. They are following the doctrines. Much of what we have is historical Baptist belief and practice today. Full immersion for baptism. Only those who are old enough to understand why they're being baptized. Much of the way we conduct church government, as well as doctrines of grace and other very important doctrines, the Trinity and those things. They are already practicing those things at this time. So you can summarize all this by saying this. If you're going to compare these groups to the Catholic Church, you could take the Anglicans and say that they were most like the Catholic Church because they didn't change much. They kept the hierarchy of bishops and archbishops, and all. They didn't have a pope, but they had all that other stuff and much of the same practices. They baptized babies, all those things they just took with them, and were pretty much a lot like the Catholic Church. And they're in England, okay? Then you have the Luther and his followers. They were less like the Catholic Church in that they did make some changes. And then you have the Reformed, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians. They are least like the Catholic Church because they changed so many doctrines. They're least like the Catholic Church. And then you have the Anabaptists, who were never like the Catholic Church. And so all their doctrines and practices remain true. Now, this is a quick summation of what we call the Reformation. And there's much more we could say, but I'm going to leave that with you. And I want to move to the second thing now, because that will lead to something else that will happen in Europe and that will make its way to these 13 colonies that the British have founded in present-day America. So my second point is the revolution. Going back to Psalm 1 that we read at the beginning, the first three verses, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We have people coming out of the Reformation whose delight is the law of the Lord. What does God's word say? And they were devoted to following that word. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This Reformation is going to lead to something called the Enlightenment that breaks out in Europe in the 16 and 1700s. During this time period, there will be men from England and France in particular who will begin to think about government in a totally different way than ever before. Governments before, and you can go all the way back to the people of Israel demanding of God that they have a king just like everybody else, okay? Governments before always started with the power being in whoever that leader, or maybe it's a small group of people leading, but the power comes from those people, and everybody else just has to automatically submit to that power. Well, what these Enlightenment thinkers begin to see, because of the Reformation and because of these different way of thinking for much of Europe about religious things, they begin to apply those principles to government. And what they begin to do is come up with some very radical ideas. And one thing was they believed that the rights of people come from God and not from other men. All these governments that were established, if you had any rights at all, it was only because the king said so. They say, no, we have rights that are given to us by God when he creates us. They're our rights. And in those rights, they develop the concept that power rests in the everyday people, not in governments. Governments have power, but it's only what power the people give to those governments. So there's some really radical ideas that begin to come out of this, things like freedom of speech and freedom of religion in particular. They began to understand that government is a God-given institution that derives its powers from the humans that God created. And then with those humans, he endowed them with rights and liberties that they can and should form a government to protect. In other words, our rights and liberties that we have as individuals, whatever government we have, its primary purpose is to protect those rights and liberties. This is a really, it's hard to explain, it's hard for us to understand just how radical these ideas are. But you have men like John Locke and Rousseau and Montesquieu and Voltaire and Thomas Hobbes and others who begin to formulate all these different ideas. Then you have a man by the name of George Whitefield who will come to America. He was a British preacher. And he would come to America and he would preach, among other things, about spiritual equality. For instance, when he preached in southern colonies, he insisted that the slaves be able to attend the service, which was not what southerners wanted. They didn't want them at first hearing about Christianity. They wanted to keep them in their servitude, their slavery. But he insisted, if I'm going to speak, they have to be allowed to come. And he preached to those people that we are all equal in the sight of God in spiritual matters. Well, there are thinkers in the colonies that heard this, and they began to think, well, if we are all equal spiritually before God, then we must also be equal politically, meaning that the king doesn't get to do whatever he wants to. He should be held accountable to law just like everyone else is. The rule of law. And so this begins to sweep across the colonies. At the same time, they're reading Locke and Rousseau and Montesquieu and Voltaire and Hobbes and others. And so there are men in the British colonies in America in the 1700s who began to consider that these rights that they have and that their situation in particular, where they have a tyrannical British government bearing down on them, when they begin to put all this together, it leads them to the conclusion that their rights were being abused and that they needed to declare independence and form their own country. A man by the name of Thomas Jefferson would be chosen to write this Declaration of Independence. There was actually a committee of five: Jefferson, John Adams, Ben Franklin, Roger Sherman, and I think Robert Livingston were the other two. We don't know much about them, really. We do know Franklin and Adams and Jefferson. Jefferson was the kid in the group. He was about 30, and a very good writer, and had written some other things. So the old guys look at the kid and say, "You got this, go write the Declaration and bring it back to us when you're done." He went away for 2 weeks, wrote the Declaration of Independence, brought it back to that committee. They made a few little changes. They took it to the whole body, the Continental Congress. They made a few more little changes and pretty much then adopted what Jefferson had written. In this document, he wrote these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable," that means you can't take them away. Nobody can take these away, really, "rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Jefferson would go on in the Declaration of Independence to powerfully argue that because Great Britain had violated their rights, and he would list some 27 specific things that the king and parliament had done to abuse the rights of the colonists, from taxation without representation to many other things. And because that this situation existed, that these colonists had the right to cast aside that government and form for themselves a government which would protect those rights. This, of course, led to a war of independence that somehow miraculously these colonists won. And we have born a new nation, the United States of America. Every single one of these leaders believed that their freedom and their liberty came from God. George Washington, Sam Adams, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Ben Franklin, and numerous others would write on that very topic throughout their lives. John Adams in 1776, the year that the Declaration of Independence was written and declared, would write this: "But it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can surely stand." What they believed, and really what they, almost every one of them believed, was not just religion in general, but specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ provides to us a freedom politically and a place for our rights to be preserved and protected. And that any government that attempted to do that must be built on Christian principles. So they have their independence. What kind of government are they going to have? What kind of document could they write to put all of this on paper and establish this great nation? They come up with the concept of the Republic. That's the third point, the Republic. I'm going to come back to a passage of Scripture in a moment, but I want to go on and say this, a few things first. They won their independence. Now they're faced with forming this government. and they write the Constitution of the United States, which would radically put into practice brand new ideas of political thought. I personally believe that the Constitution is the greatest man-made document humanity has ever produced. I also personally believe that it's not perfect. Can't be, because it's man-made. And yes, it did not address directly a major issue in this young country, which had to do with slavery. And let me tell you clearly, just like I do my students, slavery was an awful thing, terrible, wrong thing. Never should have occurred, but it did. There are a lot of other things that the country's going to do in its history that were wrong. Treatment of the American Indians, for instance. But what the Constitution put in place was a means by which, in time, these issues would be dealt with. So we no longer have slavery. Not the Southern chattel slavery that the South was built on. And what it created and put into place was a nation that offered hope to people of all races and creeds. You look at just about every other single nation in this world and in the history of this world, and it's built around one particular race of people, or, you know, there's not much diversity there at all. I want you to look at America. In fact, look around this meeting here this morning. And I see diversity in every way, all kinds of ways. And that's a good thing. That's the strength of this country. And what the Constitution put in place was a means by which people could indeed experience their freedoms. I want to close out with just a few quick thoughts on a few things that tie the Reformation to, combined with Christian doctrine, to this Constitution. First of all, the writers of the Constitution understood that obedience to God produces morality, and that only that morality can bring about the proper function of a government. John Adams, again in 1798, while he's president, would say our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And I think that's why we're seeing such a constitutional crisis in our midst now, because most of the people in this country are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. George Washington would say, it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are the indispensable supporters. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. And what have we gone on to do in this country but take Bible and prayer out of schools, try to remove them entirely from government, and in the void that leaves, rush in man-made impulses, desires, propensity to sin, and that is what fills our government this day. A second thing they all believed was that the God of the Bible is sovereign. Even Ben Franklin, who you really couldn't describe as a devout religious or Christian man, he did believe in God, he did believe in Jesus, Just not real sure how much he did. But he would say that he believed in a God who governs in the affairs of men. Washington would look back upon the accomplishments of the American Revolution and the miraculous victory over the British and basically say the only reason that happened was because God did it. They understood God to be sovereign. By the way, Franklin, at the key moment in the Constitutional Convention, when the delegates were all divided, particularly over the issue of should every state have equal representation or should that representation be determined by the number of people that lived in the state, they couldn't agree. It's in the middle of the summer, tempers are flaring, and they're ready to go home. And Franklin stands up and says, "Gentlemen, I remember during the Revolution when we opened every meeting with prayer. We haven't done that here. I suggest we pray." They prayed. Within a couple of days, they came up with what is called the Great Compromise that established a very important foundation stone in the Constitution and in our government. A third thing they believed in and put into place in this Constitution was separation of powers. We have three branches of government, an executive, legislative, and judicial branch. Why? And why did they share powers between states? States have certain powers. The federal government has certain powers. Why did they do all the sharing of power? Bottom line is this. They all believed in the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man. Man left alone will turn to sin. Man given power will, in time, abuse that power. There's an old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They were afraid of that. So they wanted to spread that power out over as many people as possible with checks and balances to keep everything working. I think they came up with a great system. Let me close out with this. I am gravely concerned about our nation today and where it is headed. Gravely. In my human eyes and understanding, I don't see how this nation survives on the course that it's on now. Nations have risen and fallen before. It could easily happen to this one. Just because I believe in the Constitution, like I do, I also understand that it is man-made and that men can cause it to fail. But I share this. I believe in a sovereign God who is in absolute control. Whether this nation rebounds, hopefully experiences a revival like there's never been before, or not, should this nation fail, God is still sovereign. And though I believe in the principles upon which this nation was founded, and as much as I feel blessed to be a citizen of this country, my greatest hope lies in God and in His Word and in that citizenship that I have in that eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And His Word says this. Turn now to Romans 13, and we'll close with this passage. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is referring to governments of men. And this refers to the United States as well as any other government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, there are some rulers that are prone to evil, absolutely. Some nations, governments, absolutely. Okay, that happens. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. You see, our direction is to do that which is good and that which is right. Sometimes that means standing up for your freedoms and your rights, but in the proper way. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We have a responsibility to obey those who are put over us in government. We also have a responsibility to God for the rights that he has given us as people. And there comes a time when we must stand on those rights and up for those rights, because they are tied directly to God and what he himself has done in this world throughout history. Ever keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. No president, no Congress, no Supreme Court takes the place of God. And what we should strive to do is build for ourselves a country and a government where all eyes are set upon God. That's what we desperately need in these times. I ask you this morning, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's where it all begins. Because you see, no matter for the believer, for the one who has been born again, for the one who has heaven as their sure hope, when it's all said and done, it does not matter what nation has risen up and what nation has fallen down. Because in the end, God prevails. And we are responsible to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.